to be captivated by something. Second word is the word enthralled. What does it mean to be enthralled? In both of those words, they're synonyms in the English language. We see something similar. They both have a root word with a similar meaning. In captivated, you can see that word captive. A captive, someone who's been taken captive. Maybe in warfare, or maybe in some other circumstance. And in that word enthralled, you see the same thing. It's built on the word thrall. Now, that's not as common an English word, but that is essentially an older English word for the slave. A slave would be a thrall. If you were a thrall to someone, you were enslaved to them. And we have these two words, captivated and enthralled, and we use them, and they mean to be totally absorbed or engrossed in something, right? Maybe think of that person you know, that they have their favorite sports team in all the world, and they are just die-hard fans. They say that they bleed the color of that team. They never miss a game. They know all the players. They know their last name. They know their stats. They've been captivated by that team. Or perhaps you've been captivated or enthralled by a book. You started reading a book, and it is just a page-turner. You can't put it down. You burn the midnight oil to get ahead on that book, to read it till you finally can't sleep, and then the first thing in the morning, you get up early and you pick up that book and you keep going. Captivated, enthralled. Maybe even take that book into the bathroom with you to get a few extra pages done. Well, our text this morning, as we keep approaching the end of 1 Thessalonians, our text this morning is going to lay out what the Christian life looks like when one is captivated by grace and enthralled with wonder. Captivated by grace, enthralled with wonder. This is what the Christian life looks at. We're looking at 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 to 18. Hope you have your Bibles with me. Let's read this text. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 to 18. Paul writes, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Let's ask for God's help as we open up this word this morning. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to your word again, as we do each week, we come in dependence upon you. We come asking for you to meet us here this morning, for your Spirit who indwells us to open up our minds and our hearts to hear. I pray that your Spirit would be upon me as I speak, that it would be his power in these words and not my own, and that I would merely be speaking your words after you. We pray this in the name of Christ, our God and Savior. Amen. This is a very short text this morning. In fact, in the English Standard Version, which is the one I usually preach from, it's only 22 words. 22 words. And it gives some relatively straightforward instructions, right? You picked up on it. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. So let's close in prayer, right? Some of you might be thinking, all right, Pastor Sarah, there we go. There it is. That's what it is. I understood every single word in that passage. Nothing to explain. Let's close. Go and do. Well, there's a little bit more. There's a little bit more we could say. It's not quite as simple as go and do, though these are simple commands. We're going to consider them one by one this morning. And as we consider them, I want us to do a few things. First, we're going to look at what they mean. What do these things mean that Paul is calling us to? Because though they are simple, sometimes we can get simple things wrong, and we need to be reminded of them. Second, we are going to look at what I'm going to call foundation stones for these things, right? Scripture says a lot about rejoicing. It says a lot about thanksgiving, a lot about prayer. These things are all throughout Scripture. So though Paul lays them out in rapid fashion here, we're going to go to some other passages in Scripture. We're going to pull in some other things to see what Scripture says about them, to lay foundation stones. Why should we do these things? How can we do these things? And we're going to spend some time on that. We're going to do 7 foundation stones for each, but don't worry, we're not going to spend 10 minutes on each of those. And then third and finally, for each one, I want to look at what are the enemies that keep us from these things? What are the enemies that keep us from that rejoicing and praying and giving thanks that Paul is calling us to. So that's what we're going to do. What does it mean? What are the foundation stones? What are the enemies that keep us from them? And let's start with verse 16. The first of these commands that Paul gives us is to rejoice always. Rejoice always. We saw a very similar command in Philippians 4, which Pastor John read for us. Right, that verse that forever in my head is put to the tune that probably many of you know. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. God's people are commanded to joy. But what is joy? We need to start there. What is joy? Is it merely a positive attitude? A buoyant spirit? Just optimism or a cheerful face? Joy is more than all of those things. Joy is more than all of those things. It might not be less than those, but it is certainly more. Here's how I want us to think about joy this morning. Joy is heaven at home in the heart of man. Joy is heaven at home in the heart of man. One Puritan, Thomas Watson, once wrote that in heaven, the saints enter into joy. On earth, joy enters into the saints. In this life, joy enters into us. When we go to be with Christ, we will enter into joy. Joy is then the heavenly fruit that we taste now. It is, to use the words of the hymn, glory begun below. One of those celestial fruits that grows from faith and hope even while we tread this mortal land. Joy is the result of a firm, settled knowledge and belief in the gospel. The gospel which holds out for us eternal joy. Joy is that thing that takes root in our hearts because of what Christ has done. It's heaven at home in the heart of man. I like to think of it like if heaven, or you think of the new creation, like the ship that is coming through the waters. Every day it's getting nearer and nearer. And just like when a ship goes to the ocean, there's a bow wave that precedes it. That is what joy is. Joy is that wave that precedes the coming of the new creation that we have even now. So then, Paul tells us to rejoice always. But how can we do that? Is joy contrary to grief and sorrow and loss? No, not while we walk in this life. It might seem like that, but if it seems like that, it's because we have a wrong picture of what joy is. If joy was merely a positive attitude, kind of being a smiley person, then yeah, it would be contrary to grief and sorrow. But consider a few things. First, consider Paul himself, who described himself and his own ministry in the book of 2 Corinthians as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Very clearly for Paul, the one who commands us to rejoice always, rejoicing was not in intention with sorrow. If you had sorrow, you could still have joy. Those things could coexist together. Or think of Jesus. All right, Jesus, the man who was the only man who was totally perfect, in whom the fruits of the Spirit were exemplified in their fullest perfection, right? And what is the second fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, and so on, right? Jesus, we can then say Jesus was the most joyful man to have ever lived. He had the fullness of joy, more joy than anyone else, right? If joy is also related to holiness, which I think it is. We've seen that in the past few weeks. If joy is related to holiness, then yes, Jesus had more than anyone because he was perfectly holy. And yet, consider how Jesus is described to us in Isaiah 53. He's described as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And you read throughout the scriptures and you see Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus weeping. You see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane saying, my soul is deeply troubled. The joy of Christians, the joy that Paul is calling us to here, is not a thin veneer slapped over the difficulties and hardships of life. It is not something that makes light of loss and grief. Rather, it is a joy that can only come because we know that tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and danger and sword. We know that all of those things, though they are real and though they touch the lives of Christians in a very real way, yet in all those things, we are more than conquerors through Christ. It is a joy that knows that even if the worst happens and our mortal bodies are killed, what does that do but send us to be at home with Christ in a faster way? So that is the joy that Paul is calling us to here. Heaven at home in the heart of man. It's one of those heavenly fruits we experience now in this life. All right, how do we do this? Let's lay some foundation stones here. Reasons to rejoice. Paul calls us here to rejoice. Why should we do this? Let me give you seven reasons. First, and you don't have to get them all down, but you can if you want. Rejoice because God has chosen you and written your name in the book of life. If you have trusted in Christ, your name is already enrolled in heaven. Rejoice. It will never be blotted out. Rejoice because of the active obedience of Christ. Because he lived a perfect life, perfect down to the last little bit, never in disobedience to God, never breaking the smallest of his law, even in his thoughts or in his attitude, perfect, absolute obedience and righteousness, which he gives to you as a gift. Rejoice, third, because of the passive obedience of Christ. Rejoice that he suffered and died on your behalf so that the punishment for your sins, which we all have, we are all sinners, the punishment for those sins you do not bear because he has borne them already on the cross. And now there is for you forgiveness for those sins, past, present, and future. Rejoice because of the passive obedience of Christ. Rejoice, number four, because the good shepherd has found you the lost sheep. If you have trusted in Christ, it's because he, the good shepherd, went out and sought you, the lost sheep, put you on his shoulders, and brought you home. Rejoice because he has found you. And rejoice because you have found in the kingdom of heaven the pearl of great price. Remember the parable that Jesus taught to his disciples about a man who finds a pearl of great price. And what does he do? He goes and he sells all that he has in joy so that he can purchase that pearl. You have found that in the kingdom of heaven. Rejoice. Sixth, rejoice when you are persecuted and reviled. Why? Because you gain for yourself an eternal reward. And finally, rejoice because God has given you the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Blessed Trinity, to dwell within you, to be with you, to conform you to the image of Christ, to work in your life, to seal you for the day of redemption. And one of the fruits of the Spirit is joy. He is not a spirit of gloominess and darkness. He's a spirit of joy. So then, what are the things that keep us from it? What are the enemies of joy? I'm not going to give seven for each one. I'm going to give merely two, though there are surely many more. Let me give you two enemies to joy. The first enemy, self-centeredness. What is self-centeredness? You might think of it as pride. An inward bent that thinks about yourself as the first and foremost in everything. That all your thoughts, all your aims, all your goals are kind of wrapped around inward and focused on yourself. And really, this is how the world thinks you get happiness and joy, because you got to look out for yourself. You got to look out for number one. You have to make your way. But what self-centeredness really does is it takes your eyes, and by turning them inward on yourself, it takes them off of Christ. And to do that is to take your eyes off of heaven, where Christ, who is your life, is. And it is to keep them fixed on this life and this world. There's no quicker way to destroy your joy than to focus merely on yourself and this life. The second enemy of joy is related. And I'm naming it one, that one, triviality. The second enemy of joy is triviality. a preoccupation with the things that are ephemeral, insignificant, insubstantial. And these are the things, they don't advertise themselves as such, right? These are things that always want us to think that they are super significant, important, and significant, and we have to pay attention to them and let them consume us. Otherwise, we're not going to be able to get ahead and our lives will just totally go sideways. But they're all trivial. The trivial awaits us. It awaits you at home on your TVs. It awaits us on our phones and the endless scrolling. It awaits us on the 24-hour news cycle in which every single headline says, this is the headline that's going to change the world and then is totally forgotten in a month's time. It is the trivial. It awaits us on our banking apps that want us to get us to check every day, every week, see how we're doing. It consumes our thoughts with this world. Church, from Jesus's perspective, the trivial even includes those things like food and clothing, which Jesus tells us not to be anxious over, not to worry about. And notice, all the foundation stones for joy, they are not trivial things. They are not trivial things. Joy is a serious matter. It requires a little bit of seriousness. If you're consumed with the trivial, the ephemeral, the insignificant, your soul will be shrunken and not able to have room for the weightiness of joy. There's a reason why Paul talks about the weight of glory that is reserved for the saints. It is as we take this life and God and the gospel seriously that we find joy. Joy is heaven at home in the heart of man. So Paul calls us, rejoice always, and then pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. And here again, Paul is echoing Jesus. He's echoing Jesus. In Luke 18, Jesus tells one of his most interesting parables. He tells a parable of a widow and an unjust judge. And in this parable, the unjust judge, he cares for nothing. He doesn't care what anyone thinks of him, and he doesn't care what justice is. He's an unjust judge. He essentially just wants to do what he wants to do. And the widow, so as a widow, has no resources, no weight, no influence. She needs a just verdict from this judge against her adversary, her enemy. And so she comes to the judge and asks him for justice. Lord, render in my favor, render a just judgment. And the judge blows her off. He's not interested in that. No interest in dealing with the widow. She can't offer him anything. No interest in doing justice. And then what does the widow do? She comes back and bugs him and pesters him and nags him until in Jesus' parable, the judge finally breaks down and renders a just judgment, not because he cares about justice, but simply to get the widow off of his case. So she'd stop bugging him. And what does Jesus say about this parable? What are we to learn? It says that Jesus told this parable so that his disciples would learn to pray and not lose heart. To pray and not lose heart. Not because God is like the unjust judge, that you got to kind of twist his arm behind his back and put some pressure on him in order to get him to answer prayers. Not because of that. But because if God is who he says he is, if God loves to hear our prayers and delights to answer them, how much more persistent should we be than that widow going to the unjust judge? Pray without ceasing. Now, does this mean that we can do nothing but pray in our lives? That as you drive home this afternoon, you got to keep your eyes open but be praying the whole time and you can't ever talk to anyone, you just got to pray? That what we're doing right now is you better be praying right now, this very instant? Well, I don't think so. Common sense, also a reading of the rest of the Bible, tells us that the Christian life involves more than prayer. But what this does mean is that prayer needs to be a regular, frequent, continual practice of Christians. It is a great thing to have morning and evening prayers. It is a great thing to have regular prayers throughout your day. Often we do this with our meals, praying before each meal. That's wonderful. And it is also an attitude in which whatever we face, our first instinct should be pray. If we face a difficulty, our first instinct should not be, as it too often is, and I admit even for myself, all right, how do I fix this? It should be, Lord, help me. And our first instinct when we receive an unlooked for blessing should not be, wow, that's so great, but Lord, thank you. Paul is here commending an attitude of living in an awareness of God, a continual awareness of God, that God is real, that we are living in his sight. There's a Latin phrase. I've used it before. I'll use it again because I love it. It means living coram Deo, in the sight of God, with a continual attitude that recognizes that you are never removed from God. It's not that God's cordoned off to certain little portions of your life like Sunday morning and Wednesday night, but all of your life. So how do we pray continually? Let me lay some foundation stones. Why should we do this? First, and perhaps we need to hear this, God hears your prayers. A reason to pray is because God hears them. And when I say your prayers, right, I'm using the you, which perhaps I should say God hears thy prayers, singular. It's not just general. God hears your individual prayers that you pray. The very words of them come to God, the creator of the universe. He hears them. Right? Sometimes I think we forget that we have the ear of the eternal, infinite God who created everything. The one who is the most fundamental thing, who is being itself. This God, we have his ear. Second, pray continually, pray without ceasing. Why? Because God is your Father. That this infinite, eternal, unchanging God is not a far, remote ruler. Not one that you send a letter to and hope it arrives years from now. No, he is your Father. When he invites us to pray, when Jesus teaches us to pray, he teaches us to pray, our Father. That is who God is to his people. He is a Father. Third, again, very basically, but I think we sometimes forget this. Pray because God loves you. As a Father, he delights in you, his children. God actually takes joy in his people. He delights in them. He loves them. He loves you. He wants to hear your prayers. Fourth, pray without ceasing because Jesus himself invites you to pray. If Jesus himself were here this morning inviting you to a prayer meeting, how many of you would say, I think I've got better things to do. And yet Jesus himself invites you to pray. If Jesus himself were here this morning saying, hey, can we pray after the service? Let's pray together. I think we would feel slightly different. And that brings me to the next one, number six. Jesus himself is praying for you. Sorry, number five. Jesus himself is praying for you. He is your great high priest who is in heaven, even now interceding for you. And again, not just you generally, but for each of his people individually, interceding before the Father, pleading his blood on your behalf. If Jesus were in the next room praying for you, what difference would that make in your life? And yet it is even more real than that. He is, as the one who is seated at the right hand of the Father in the heavenlies, the one who has entered into the most holy place by the blood that was shed, he is interceding for you. Even now. Now, number six, pray because God desires to give you good things. He desires to give you good things. Again, this is what we see in Scripture. Jesus teaches. He says, if you who are evil, right? And again, he's speaking to his disciples, so they might have taken some offense at that. He says, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, right? How much more does your Heavenly Father know how to give good things to those who ask him? God delights and desires to give good things to his people. Again, you don't have to twist his arm. You don't have to coerce him and nag him into doing it. This is what God wants to do. And this is how Jesus teaches us to pray. And then finally, number seven, pray without ceasing because the prayers of the saints are a pleasing aroma to God. There's a wonderful picture in the book of Revelation of an angel carrying burning incense to the throne of God. And it's in chapter 5 and chapter 8. And in both of those chapters, John tells us, as he sees this vision, that the burning incense, this pleasant aroma brought to the very throne of God, these are the prayers of the saints. God is not, he is not bothered by your prayers. He is not kind of disappointed by your prayers. He's not thinking, man, when will this person stop asking stuff of me? No, it is like a pleasing incense to him. He delights in the prayers of the saints. So then, what are the enemies of prayer? Well, again, they're legion, but let me focus on two here. The first enemy of prayer that often afflicts us is busyness. Busyness. Time is your most precious resource. You can't ever get more of it, and yet it is one of the ones that is most easily spent. Everything clamors to fill up your time, and if we're honest, sometimes that feels good because it feels like, all right, because we've got a full schedule, we're needed, we're significant, and we're getting things done. We're doing things. And many of the things that we're called to do that fill up our time are good things in themselves. And yet, as they fill up our time, too often they crowd out a prayer life. They crowd out any sort of thing that could be described as praying without ceasing. Maybe we get in a prayer every now and again, but our lives could never be described as praying without ceasing. Prayer is hard. Often it gets crowded out because it's a difficult thing. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said that prayer is the most difficult thing in the Christian life, and I think he was on to something. Prayer doesn't seem like you're getting anything done, right? If you spend an hour in prayer, you don't get the satisfaction that you do of like maybe spending an hour getting projects checked off your list. That feels really good, but prayer oftentimes, you feel like, well, you prayed for an hour, but everything stayed the same. You didn't get anything done. The projects weren't completed. No visual sign of progress. Beware of busyness because it will crowd out prayer. I think we need to be better at spending our time, not just letting it get wasted away. That's the first enemy, busyness. Second enemy is pride. Pride. How is pride an enemy of prayer? Well, prayer, I've heard it once described as verbalized dependence upon God. Now, the basic assumption of prayer is that you have a need. If you had no needs, you wouldn't need to pray. The very assumption of prayer is that you are needy, that you can't handle it on your own, that you can't solve all the issues, that you are insufficient, and that's why you need to pray. And yet pride would have you think you can handle it on your own, you've got everything, it's all under your control, you are sufficient. And so pride is the enemy of prayer. If pride takes root in your heart, it will convince you there's really no need to pray. And maybe you'll do it occasionally out of formality because you're used to praying before dinner, but it will have no true effect in your life. Beware the enemy of pride. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. And then finally, give thanks in all circumstances. In everything, give thanks. Here Paul is calling us to a posture of gratitude in which we recognize that everything that we have, each and everything, is a gift from God, is a gift from him. But I want us to stop here. We haven't considered too much these adverbs and whether we can really do it, but just think for a moment here. Can we really give thanks in all circumstances, in everything? This seems to be hard. A hard calling, especially when your life is one in which you have faced pain and suffering and loss and grief and darkness. How can you give thanks when that happens? How can you give thanks when you lose the job, when you lose the house? How can you give thanks when it's a struggle to put food on the table? How can you give thanks when you've lost a loved one, when you're grieving? How can you give thanks when your life has turned out so far from what you expected, and when you look back on it, it was because of decisions you made, and so you're just filled with regret for how your life has gone. Can you give thanks even in those circumstances? The answer is yes. And let me give us two things before we even get to our foundation, two reasons. First, we can give thanks in everything because even when something is lost, the very loss assumes that something was had in the first place.
you lost your house, you can give thanks that you had a house, that God had given you that for a time. You lost the job, you can give thanks for the time that you had it, knowing that you were not entitled to it. Even for a loved one, you lost a loved one, you can give thanks for their life and that God had put them in there even for a short time. So you can give thanks even in the loss and the pain. And second, you can give thanks. Why? Because God sovereignly orders all things for the good of his people. You can give thanks because you know that whatever it is that is a difficulty or a loss or a pain, you know that it comes from the sovereign hand of God. That it has not bypassed his power and his control and somehow sidestepped that and attacked you without coming through his loving care for you. We might not get to see the why of it, but we can know that it's true. And so that enables us to say with the righteous man Job, who lost far more than any of us have ever lost, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Give thanks in all circumstances. Now let's lay some foundation stones because I think we need help with these. First, give thanks because God has created a beautiful world filled with wonders and placed you in it to enjoy it. Right? God did not have to create a world of such stunning beauty and a world for you to enjoy. And yet he has done so. And he has put everything in this world for you to enjoy as a good gift from him. Give thanks because you woke up this morning breathing, and every breath we have is a gift from God. Give thanks, again, give thanks that you have food and drink and clothing. Give thanks that you live at a time when most of us don't worry about getting clean water to drink or food to eat. God has graciously given them to us. Four, give thanks that this world is not ordered by blind chance, but by the sovereign providence of God. It is his plan. It is his will that shapes history and orders the end from the beginning. It is not just time and chance. It is God, and he has said that he works all things. And when he says all, he means all things for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Give thanks, number five, give thanks because you are able to be here this morning worshiping the creator of the universe. That God has called you out of your sin and out of darkness. He has brought you into the kingdom of Christ and he has called you to a people, and that this morning you were able to sing his praises. Give thanks. Give thanks, number six, that the world is filled with faithful Christians who are living for God, proclaiming the gospel and restraining evil. One of the things that strikes me so often about Paul's letters as he writes them, almost every single one of his letters, and we saw that in 1 Thessalonians, it begins, he says, you know, Paul to the church at blank city, grace and peace, and then the very first thing Paul does is he gives thanks, and he gives thanks for those Christians. Paul says he continually gives thanks for other Christians because he is remembering their faithfulness and their labors for God and the gospel, and that the gospel is going out from their witness. Give thanks, church, that we are not the only ones, and that the work of God is not bounded by these walls or these people, but that it is far beyond us, and that there are Christians laboring faithfully for decades, and you will never, ever know their names until we meet them in heaven. Give thanks that the world is filled with such Christians. And then finally, number seven, give thanks because all of the suffering that we experience in Christ, all of it, God tells us, is to produce endurance and character and ultimately hope in our hearts. It is not purposeless. We might not get to see the grand vision. We might never get the answer to all of our questions, but God has told us that it produces endurance and character and hope. It trains our eyes upon Christ and upon heaven. So what then are the enemies of thanksgiving? We've laid the foundation stones. What are the enemies? The first enemy to thanksgiving is inattentiveness. Inattentiveness. What do I mean by that? I mean that so often, gratitude and thanksgiving are absent from our lives because we simply don't pay attention to the blessings that God has given us. So often we live distracted lives in this beautiful world that God has made. We glance at the Bible, but we never mine its riches. We make it through our lives, and we just take so much for granted, and we never stop and think and meditate and consider all that God has given us. Make it a practice this week to maybe just spend 5 minutes, if you could, 5 minutes each day, and try to, in those 5 minutes, just start listing and thanking God for as many blessings as you can. And I will tell you this, you will be able to fill up that 5 minutes and you could go on. We have so much to be thankful for. Everything we have is a gift from God. Second enemy, first is inattentiveness. The second enemy of gratitude is entitlement. Entitlement. Now, I don't know anyone who describes themselves as an entitled person. I don't know, maybe you've met them. I haven't met any single person. But here's a test. When you don't get that thing you desire, whatever it is, if that makes you angry, that may be a sign that you are entitled. Why? Because anger is the response when you do not get something you feel that you deserve. Entitlement views all the gifts of God, not as gifts, but merely what we are owed. And who gives thanks when they receive what is their due? It's not a gift. No, we give thanks when we receive gifts. Entitlement will destroy your gratitude because it will take everything that God has given you merely as your due, as what you are owed, instead of as a gracious gift from his hand. Finally, Paul concludes, and this is where we'll conclude. At the very end of this section, he says, "For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Do you want to know what God's will is for your life? Paul here tells us, rejoice, pray, give thanks. God has told us his will. Isn't that wonderful? He has told us his will. And I want us to pause for a moment here and lay aside all of the difficulties, right? It's difficult as we consider in the midst of many of our experiences, how do we give thanks? How do I rejoice? How do I pray? Because that's really hard. Lay aside all the difficulties. I just want to step back and consider, is this not a wonderful calling that God has called us to? This is a calling to a life of joy. This is a calling to a deep and firm happiness. It's a calling to live all of life in remembrance that you are a child of the Creator, who is your Father, who wants to hear you talk to him. It's a calling to a life in which every single thing you encounter, you remember, is a gift from God. This is the sort of life that we are called to. And we are called to this life in Christ Jesus. Notice that phrase. It's so important. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. In other words, this is not something to which all have claim to. No, this is a special calling for believers. It is believers who have reason to rejoice always and pray without ceasing and give thanks in all circumstances. Why? Because of what Christ has done. Because they are united to him. Fundamental to all of this is the good news of the gospel and our salvation. I was meditating this week as I was writing this on just how each one of the solas that we so often talk about lays this out, that undergirds this life of rejoicing and prayer and thanksgiving. Salvation is by grace alone, right? Sola gratia. It doesn't originate in us. You trace back the thread of your salvation. It doesn't terminate in you. It's a gift from God. It's through faith alone, sola fide, not by works. not something you have to earn. No, again, it is given to you by faith as you are united to Christ. And it is in Christ alone, solus Christus. And who is Christ? God made flesh for your salvation. Jesus Christ, the God-man who lived and died and was raised from the dead for your salvation. And it is revealed in Scripture alone, sola scriptura. God has not left us to blindly grope about and try to figure out how we might be saved. No, he has revealed it to us. He has revealed it plainly. He has spoken so that we might turn to Christ for salvation. And then finally, it is for the glory of God alone, soli Deo gloria, for the glory of God alone. You are saved for the glory of God. And get this, this is the glory to which God calls you as well. We are called unto his kingdom and glory. It's not a glory removed from us. It is a glory he is calling us that we might share in the enjoyment of it. And so as we close this morning, I just want us to take a moment and stop and be captivated and enthralled by the wonder and grace of our salvation. Just stop and remember for a minute that if you are in Christ, every single sin of your thoughts, of your attitudes, and of your actions, things that you should have done and didn't, things that you shouldn't have done and did, all of them were taken by Christ so that you might be freely forgiven, each and every single one, past, present, and future. And remember the eternal life to which he calls you. Remember its eternity. We can't even comprehend that. Let me give you an analogy for eternity that doesn't even scratch the surface. Imagine all the matter in the universe, all the billions of galaxies and their trillions of stars, all of it were gathered together into one giant planet on one side of the universe, all the way to one side. And then imagine this little sparrow, and his only job was to peck one grain of sand off of that giant mountain of all the matter that exists in the universe and fly it to the very other end of the universe and put it down and then fly back and pick one more grain of sand and then fly it all the way across the observable universe, billions upon billions of light years wide. And he's just a little sparrow at his speed flying across. And then the time it takes that sparrow to move all of the mass of the universe, one grain of sand across the billions of light years, that amount of time, which we can't even comprehend, it has too many zeros, is not even the first fraction of eternity. Contemplate the eternity of the life offered in the gospel. Contemplate the joy of the fellowship of the saints and wonder at it. In the new creation, it will not just be you on your own, but you joined to that glorious body of all of the saints throughout time. You are going to get to sing praises and fellowship with Abraham and with Moses and with David and with Enoch and with Seth and with Adam and Eve and with all the disciples and the thousands upon thousands upon millions and even billions of Christians. You have no idea who they are, and their names were never even written down. That is what we are called to. And we will get to fellowship with them. You will get to fellowship with your lost loved ones who are in Christ. They are not gone forever, but that love will continue if they trusted in him. And wonder at the joy we will have in Christ. This is the greatest of all the joys. Heaven is heaven because Jesus is there. That we will get to fellowship with him face to face. You will get to look at and see and touch and be embraced by Jesus Christ himself. And in that time, there will not be any sin that hinders your relationship. You will have a heart that has been purified by his grace so that it is fully able to look at him as your chief treasure and joy. And it will never end. And your joy will increase. One of my favorite verses comes from Ephesians 2, where it says that God has saved us so that he may make known to us, he might show us the immeasurable riches of his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Immeasurable riches. It cannot be fathomed, cannot ever be ended. We will always be coming to know more and more of him, and so to have greater and greater joy in him. When we get to heaven, our joy is not a flat line, but it is ever increasing for all of eternity. Stop and wonder. The life that Paul calls us to of rejoicing and praying and giving thanks is not produced by buckling down and really trying hard and mustering up those things in ourselves. It's created as an overflow of a heart that is captured by grace and enthralled by wonder of the gospel. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I ask that you would get a hold of our hearts this morning, that you would impress upon us in a new way the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ, that we would wonder at them, that the grace would really capture our hearts so that we might overflow with rejoicing and with praising and praying and giving thanks. Lord, let us not leave this room this morning without a fresh vision of the great glory that you have called us to and the wonder of the gospel of Christ. And let us go out then transformed by it, loving him all the more. We pray this in the name of Christ, our great God and Savior. Amen.